This is number three of the series of five on Isaiah. This is Dan Erlander. And we are ready to begin our journey of the Isaiah School of Theology for today. Today we will go to another phase of that school, another important part of its history. And we'll focus on the next great preacher in the Isaiah School. The preacher, we don't even know this person's name. So history has called him Second Isaiah. So we'll focus on that preacher today. I'll share a number of reflections from yesterday that I thought is, one is maybe what the preaching of Isaiah has to say to our world today. And then secondly, a reminder of something very unique it had to say just to Judah, and the importance, I think, to really keep those two separate and realize they're both are going on. Just some of the reflections I thought, not only the United States, we share this with, I think, the whole world, is an increasing dependence on military power for what we call security. I think the total world military budget now is over $1 trillion a year. I think if it hasn't passed it, it's almost there. And I think we, as a world, we came out of the Second World War, both the United States and the Soviet Union, with this feeling: never again will we be unprepared. Never again will we be unprepared. And somehow the powers, as I would see it, or my perception, the powers have taken over that sense of we must be prepared, and it seems sometimes to be out of control. And if to the hurt of a world where so many are dying of hunger, where there is so much starvation, poverty, what does the word of Isaiah have to say to a world like ours, and not just our country, but to the whole world, where this dependency seems to grow and grow? Then is that dependency on military for security is moving into space? How religious the themes almost become of a shield. Just in Isaiah, Yahweh is a shield over Jerusalem like the hovering birds. Now we have talk about a shield, that they are not birds, but missiles and the space vehicles and space weapons that will be our security and our protection. It's how do we listen to Isaiah, and what does Isaiah have to say in a world like this? So that would be one question. Before we move on, anybody want to reflect on that or comment? Or other, I mentioned that, for prayer and reflection, and also to let our hearts listen to the word of Isaiah. And the word of Isaiah is a call to covenant. Now, I need to point out to how Judah, that Isaiah was speaking to, is different than probably any nation on earth today, including the United States, is that Judah was a special nation. And faith says that Judah was a special nation in the plan of God. I like to say it this way, that what was the purpose that Judah was to fulfill in the world? And that purpose was to be a covenant people. And a covenant people would be a nation that would worship God, Yahweh, and God alone. And then under the leadership of God would keep covenant, meaning would live as a society of peace and health and wholeness, where the vulnerable are cared for, where the poor are cared for, where there is a sense of equality under God, where people care for each other. And as I said, you have a society under God of wholeness, of health. And then the purpose of Judah was that, as a promise to Abraham was, that all the nations of the world would be blessed by this. And I think one way of saying that, the other nations of the world are the ones that are fighting back and forth, grabbing for power, grabbing for accumulation, grabbing for advantage, back and forth in the Fertile Crescent, back and forth, killing each other and slaying and destroying cities. And finally, maybe if Judah would have kept the promise, they would have looked up into those hills of Judea and say, ah, now there's an interesting nation. Look how they're living. Look how they live at peace with one another. Look how they care about each other. They must have a great God. Let's go up into the hills and find out about their God. And Isaiah paints that picture of the nations coming to Jerusalem not to invade, but to ask a question. Will you teach us? And I think the prophet, in calling Judah not to be involved in all of these military alliances, was more than astute politics. We mentioned that it was also that, or astute strategy, but it was a call to Judah to be what you were called to be among the nations. And the fall of Judah was this, let's be like all the other countries. Let's be part of the power struggle. Let's get on this side, and then let's get on this side. Let's be part of the balance, and let's see how we can be a big deal among the nations. And Isaiah says, you have another purpose, and that's to be up here in these hills, to under God, to create a kind of society that will be a light to all of those nations. And their geographical, is that what I mean? Where a people live? Yeah, geography. Just their position made that possible. Because a sweeping armies going back and forth would stay in the plains of the Philistines and really would go around the hills. No. Judah wasn't that crucial. You know, they had a chance to be there and to be relatively independent and then to shine forth as a new kind of a society. But they disobeyed and wanted to be a big deal little nation in the world. And so it goes, and so the story goes. And the story is a story of a weeping God, a God who once called these people out of Egypt and raised them as God's own child. And now they've rebelled. And today we'll look at how that rebellion continues, and we have a new chart. Here we left with Manasseh, over here the king of Judah, who's here the rebellion is complete. Not only worshiping Assyrian gods, but now persecuting those who worship Yahweh. And tradition has it, as I mentioned, that Isaiah was killed, martyred, during the time of Manasseh. Manasseh's son Amon continued the adopting of Assyrian religion in Judah, and then came Josiah, the reign from 640 to 609. Now Assyria is in decline now and has problems other places, so now Josiah can take advantage of that situation, and he also is a worshiper of Yahweh, does away with Assyrian religion in Judah and restores the worship of Yahweh. And this is what is called the Great Reform of Josiah. And this is when the book of Deuteronomy and the Deuteronomy tradition of the Old Testament is formulated. And again, the people recommit themselves to the worship of Yahweh. Now in 612, you see, is the fall of Nineveh, and 609 is the end of Assyria. And now with the fall of Assyria to Babylon, now Egypt over here says now, and the Egypt says now we can start taking over these nations for ourselves. So Egypt comes up here, and then the army of Josiah meets the army of Egypt at Megiddo. The plain of Megiddo, and there the army of Egypt defeats Judah, and King Josiah is killed. Then he's replaced by his son, who is carried off to Egypt, and his other son, Jehoiakim, becomes a ruler, 609 to 597. And now, in a great battle of Carchemish, 605. Anybody remember ancient history, the Battle of Carchemish? Certainly. This is when Babylon defeats Egypt and establishes itself as the power now of empire in the ancient world. And that means now these countries become vassal-type states of Babylon. And so now then, the same thing happens. There's a death, and the new king in Babylon, so Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, says, ah, now I'll join Egypt now and rebel against Babylon. Oh. When will they ever learn? No, that isn't on the song. Is it?
Where have all the flowers gone?
What?
Where have all the flowers gone?
Oh, yeah, 60s. I remember 60s. When will they ever learn? So now we're going to try it again. Nebuchadnezzar was serious. This is a new empire, and no threats to its power can come. He gathers allies now to sweep into Judah. And sweep they do, and now they come in and they carry away. See if I get my notes here. They carry away the son of the king. They carry away the royal treasure. And then take all the princes and all the priests and all the officers and all the craftspeople and all of the upper classes. Put them in chains. And they go to Babylon. 1,000-mile march to Babylon. Now what is left in Judah is the king and the poor. Jerusalem was not destroyed because Jehoiakim was killed. His son Jehoiachin quickly put on the throne and quickly surrendered to Babylon. And then so Jerusalem wasn't devastated. The Babylonian armies just came in and now deported all of the leading people of Jerusalem. Then Zedekiah, another son of Josiah, becomes the king. Now, he's the last of the Davidic line of kings. If you want to follow the line of the Davidic kingship of Messiah, you would say he was the last Davidic king before, in a new way, Jesus was crowned as the new king in the Davidic line in the resurrection and in the ascension. A faith statement as a Christian now. Zedekiah, now the last king in the line of David, and does it again. I'll revolt against Babylon, join Egypt again, and maybe we can be free again. And now Nebuchadnezzar sweeps with his own armies. Before he had allied armies sweep into Judah. Now Nebuchadnezzar comes with his own armies. And it's happened again. Now the people are up on the walls of Jerusalem. Zedekiah and the poor people who are really left. And they see the armies of Babylon around. And now who is a prophet during these times? Not one of the school of Isaiah. Where were they? They must have been still in hiding. Someplace the disciples, maybe they were afraid since the death of their leader, Isaiah. Maybe they were underground. Question?
Maybe they were in Babylonia.
Or maybe some of them had already been taken off and deported in the what's called the first deportation. Question?
Isn't that when Jeremiah comes in?
And now Jeremiah is a preacher at this time, and he preaches a message that is just hated by the people. When under Zedekiah, they think they can build, they think they can throw off Babylon. Here comes this preacher of God saying, thus says the Lord, surrender to Babylon. Would that be popular? Jeremiah saw it as the only chance for Judah to continue to live as a light to the nations. It was always this, you know, when God is through with Babylon, you know what God will do? Big deal, these empires. You know, God lets them rumble for a while, and then God spits. they're gone. That's been true of the empires then and will be true of all empires in the history of the world. God, psst. That's what Jeremiah said, and he was called unpatriotic. Have you ever heard that? Severely persecuted and, you know, finally martyred as an act of patriotism. Well, now Zedekiah rebels and the Babylonian armies surround the city. I have this image of the people on the wall saying, well, pretty soon now, just like in those good old days of Hezekiah, they're going to pack their tents and go back to Babylon. You know, will it be today or will it be tomorrow? God will not let Jerusalem fall because we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And then the Babylonian army makes a break in the walls of Jerusalem. And in ancient times, that was the time of disaster when the breach was made. And the Babylonian soldiers sweep into the city. And the killing and the murder and the rape of women, slaughter, and the gathering of the people together, and bringing Zedekiah and holding Zedekiah up, and bringing the sons of Zedekiah before him, and before his eyes they slew his children, and then they put out his eyes so that the last sight he would see before he went blind was the slaughtering of his own children. And then they put chains around Zedekiah and chains on all the people. And now it's to Babylon they go. And in the chains they looked back and they saw where Jerusalem once stood, leveled to the ground. They saw where the temple once stood, leveled to the ground, and now it's the 1,000-mile march. And think how many died on the way. Think of the terrible deportations of people in our time. The Navajos called theirs the Trail of Tears. It's when the United States government, under Kit Carson, decided to relocate the entire Navajo nation in eastern New Mexico. I remember living in New Mexico and hearing the stories and seeing the pictures the Navajo artists still make of the Trail of Tears. The stories of how many died on the way, and when they got to the strange and barren land, how they wept. And somebody smart in the government said, let's let the Navajos go home. Let's let them go home. And they did. But many, many died, and they will never forget. These are the feelings now when we think of the children of Israel, of Judah now, Judah going to Babylon. Now let's reflect a few moments on exile. What is exile? First of all, in the ancient world, defeat and exile meant, and this was common perception of people, it meant your God was weak. Marduk, the god of Babylon, has defeated Yahweh. Yahweh is weak. And so when the exiles reached Babylon, the missionaries of Marduk were quick to say, worship Marduk, for Marduk is strong. Yahweh is weak. And many, many did. Exile. Think of those people. No temple. No ritual, no sacrifice, no land, humiliation, the grief of every family having lost children or people or relatives in the war, the loss of loved ones, the anger, and now in a strange land with different values, a different way of life, a different culture, a different religion, exiles in a strange land. Psalm 137. The cry of the exiles. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and we wept. When we remembered Zion, remember Zion is always Jerusalem. On the willows there in Babylon, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs. Our tormentors laughed, saying, sing us one of your folk songs. Sing us one of your cute ethnic folk songs from Jerusalem. And they laughed and they tormented us. And we answered, how shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem, my home, home, as my greatest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, raise it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall be those who do to you what you did to us. And blessed shall be those who take your babies and dash them against the rocks. Could there be any deeper anger and bitterness? Well, now the Isaiah school comes forth. I think we need a quiet cheer. Come forth, O school of Isaiah. It is time to speak. It is time for a preacher. And when times are this bad, the cry for God, give us a preacher of truth. And the Isaiah school provides that preacher, and we don't even know that preacher's name. But the preaching of this preacher is recorded in Isaiah 40 through 55. The Isaiah school was neat here. They got all of this preacher's preaching together in the textbook. Now, before I want to spend some time looking at the themes of the preacher of the exile, but first, what I try here, do you feel the exile? Do you feel what it might have meant? I know we can never really feel completely, but to get that mood. And I want to add a personal perception. I'm not in an exile like they were. To be in an exile like they were would be for me to be bodily put into chains and carried to a distant land, surrounded by a strange culture and a strange people that had been my captors and my. At the same time, I'll share this. Sometimes I feel exile, especially when, in the spirit, I want to be close to what would sometimes be called the way of Jesus. Sometimes to live in a land where at least I feel that greed and materialism reign so supreme, being tough, even having God or God that encourages wealth and prestige and being tough, and the ideas that kind of are generally accepted around me, sometimes I feel like I'm in a strange land. And I feel seduced to just become part of the way everything is around me, to accept the values around me, and then realize how hard in a way it is to be a follower of Jesus, because it, in a way, it puts me into an exile where I feel lonely. I feel like I'm in a minority, and I feel like I'm seduced. Where I feel very, very strange. And while that it isn't the severity of their exile, of course, sometimes I have that feeling. And when I do have the feeling, then I say, well, maybe the preacher of the exile also has something to say to me. Anybody, do you know what I mean or what I'm...
The Asian people that came here, what we call the Bo people, I'm involved with them a lot in Olympia, leaving their family, leaving their wives, leaving everything to come over here and make a new life, not knowing the language, not knowing anything, and surviving, and how lonely it was for them, being Christians from there, coming over here and trying to be in our churches. You wouldn't believe the pain and agony that they are still going through. Yeah. Which I, when I worked with my high school kids about this 200-year captivity in Babylonia, as long as America's been alive, 200 years they're in Babylonia, that's, you know, we can't believe how long they were there, and have these Asian people with the same horrible feeling of trying to adjust, but hold on to their mm-hmm. ideals.
And to know their stories is to feel what we're reading about mm-hmm. right now in the Bible. Yeah.
Do you also feel persecuted? You say you feel sorrowful, etc. I just wonder if you felt persecuted as well.
No. I have many brothers and sisters in the world in Christ who are, but goodness, I'm, no. That's why I say I live in a very mild exile. But I want to call myself to feel a little, you know, that how do I as a Christian live in a strange land, and does a follower of Christ always live in an exile in this world? And is the question is, when we don't feel like we live in some form of an exile, have we been seduced? That's a question I would raise.
Is this a time when Daniel was made a eunuch and served in the court?
Oh, that Daniel. Daniel is a difficult kind of thing to get your hand on, because the stories of Daniel are now during the Babylonian captivity. You know, stories of Daniel and the stories of Shadrach, Meshach.
Is it part of the first deportation?
I don't know. Then at the same time, you know, what makes it complicated, Daniel was written really for a different situation, the persecution under the Greeks. And then they used these stories from the Babylonian captivity to give persecuted people later. But I haven't really fit at all where those stories fit into the history.
He was a prince, so perhaps he was part of the prince.
Yeah. Now, Babylonians weren't bad to the captives. You know, they could own their own land. They formed a certain amount of community with some self-governing of themselves. They joined in the economics of Babylon. And for many of them, Babylon treated them so well that when the final return came, if I understand it right, most of them didn't go home. And even at the time of Jesus and after, there was a strong Jewish community still in Babylon. That was a very influential in the really gathering together of Judaism after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So they were relatively good to the people. It was the Yahwists, the ones who were deeply faithful to Yahweh, who longed to go home. And many adopted the religion of Babylon, and they if you want a new reading of the Genesis creation story, Genesis 1, most likely it was written during the exile to counter the Babylonian creation myths that were seducing people to believe that Marduk had created. And then great teachers and writers came forth with this in the exile. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and this is how it happened. Sometimes read Genesis 1 again as propaganda, in the best sense of the word, as a call to the exiles to remain faithful. A time of great creativity. If not over half, or if not most, probably over half of our Old Testament came together during the exile. Tremendous creativity, tremendous writing of the Old Testament scriptures now takes place in exile. If you want to be creative, be in exile. Is that him? Doc?
I know you already told us, but would you mind reviewing exactly where on the map Babylon is and what we call it today?
Yeah. Babylonia is here on this. I always forget what is the Tigris, what is the Euphrates. And then, so Assyria is north, and the Fertile Crescent goes around like this. And today, both ancient Assyria and ancient Babylon would be in Iraq. Am I right? Am I correct?
Very correct.
Oh, I like you. Well, then Iran would be Persia, which is over here, which is the next great power that will defeat Babylon. But Babylon and Assyria is Iraq today, but if you want to see most of ancient Assyria and Babylon, you go to London. Mentioned that
yesterday. Yeah, what about Judah? Who was left there? What was going on during this 200 years?
Okay, a few of the poorest of the poor were left in Judah, and Jeremiah was left with them and went with some of them down to Egypt. So there were a few left in the land. Also, this, I didn't mention this, that when the northern kingdom was taken away to Assyria, then they were dispersed among the nations. I don't even know if I have the date when the fall of Israel was. 727, is that it? Sound about right? Or 722? 722. That's when we have what's called the 10 lost tribes. They were just dispersed among the Assyrian people. And then there were some left in the northern kingdom, and the Assyrians brought people in to intermarry with them. And they became the Samaritans. So the Samaritans that you have at the time of Jesus were the mixed race people that the Assyrian brought in to intermarry with the people of the northern kingdom who were left. And there are some now that are left too in Judah. But it would have been they're just living, probably my image is practically living in tents around ruined cities. What?
Like a bombed out city. Yeah. I mean, just surviving, and it was flattened, yeah. Bombed out.
Yeah, when the Babylonians or someone that defeated a great city like Jerusalem, they like to level it completely to the ground. So nothing. Was there some? Well, let's look at some of the preaching in the exile. Now, what do you say to people who are in exile? What do you say? I wrote some of the themes down we're going to look at, and on up there in the upper left, you are forgiven, remember, see, worship and praise, witness, and live as servant. So those are the themes we'll look at now, and I'll just invite you to look at some of the preaching. Start with the theme of forgiveness. This is a theme that was part of the Isaiah school, remember? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You have in the Isaiah literature from its earliest times this theme that God will punish, but God is more anxious to forgive and to renew. And so this great preacher of the exile does not stand up before the exiles and say, ha! Told you so. We were right. You got it. The preacher says this, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her time of service is ended. Her sin is atoned for she's received double from the Lord's hand, double punishment for all her crimes. It's a word of forgiveness. Those people knew they had failed God and failed the covenant. They didn't need someone to stand up and scream at them. I'm very uncomfortable that in our time, when a preacher is called prophetic, it's when the preacher gets up and yells at the congregation. You know what I mean? Then everybody says, well, that was a prophetic sermon. Is Jim? Didn't Jim mention maybe we should have a moratorium on the word prophetic preaching, because it often means grumpy. When you're mad. This is prophetic preaching. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. God forgives. That's the word that these people need. They know that they have sinned. And then the word is this: remember. Remember the one to whom you belong. Notice the word is comfort my people. Yahweh is speaking, you belong to me. I haven't forsaken you. I haven't left you. I haven't dumped you. Comfort my people. It's a word of remembering. Or if you look at Isaiah 51, Isaiah 51, 1. Listen to me, you who pursue integrity, who seek Yahweh. Consider the rock you were hewn from, the quarry from which you were cut. Consider Abraham your father and Sarah who gave you birth. Notice the inclusiveness of this preacher. He brings in Sarah. Remember your ancestors. Is there anything that would be needed any more in an exile than to have a sense of identity, of our ancestors, our calling, that God claims this as God's own? I went out teaching last year in the church, and before I went teaching, I went and met all the bishops to ask them what they thought I should teach, and or what do they see. And I remember Bishop Lundy telling me that, and I think he's right, he says the people in our churches in American society, how they need to know that they belong. Baptismal identity. That they are part of a family. And this was a word to the exiles. Isaiah 43:1.
Just for a moment, it's interesting that it says in here that the Lord will bless Israel again.
Mm-hmm.
It does not say the Lord will bless Judah again.
Mm-hmm.
And thinking that in fact all the tribes of Israel, yeah, not just Judah.
Yeah, I think the word Israel now is reclaimed. You know, it's not this. These are the people of Israel. Yeah.
I just want to make the point that a lot of the prophets, Daniel included, used Judah and Israel interchangeably a lot too. So, a lot of the prophets do acknowledge that Judah was part of Israel, or Israel and Israel.
Yeah, during the two kingdoms, they were technically two different words. 43:1. But now thus says Yahweh, who created you, Jacob, who formed you, Israel. Do not be afraid, for I have redeemed you. Look how almost baptismal this is. I have called you by name. You are mine. Okay. So the theme of the memory of God calling this people. Now the next theme that I mentioned is the theme of seeing. Now, the normal thing to see, the normal vision would be that the gods of Babylon won, and therefore the gods of Babylon are strong. And Yahweh is weak, therefore let's give up Yahweh. It always reminds me, I did a photography project among an Apache people in Arizona once, and came into this town, White River, Arizona, the center of the Apache, and I saw a great big Midwestern looking clapboard white Lutheran church. How did this get here? got closer, and it was Wisconsin Senate even. And then started asking around and found out up until the time after the Second World War, this whole nation of Native American people had been like 80% Wisconsin Synod Lutheran. And then asked, well, how did that happen? You know, of course, that they were the last to be defeated and to surrender to the American armies. And they had the belief that the gods of your conquerors were stronger than your gods. So right after the signing of the surrender, an old German missionary came over the hill. And the idea was to accept the god of your conqueror. It happened to be Wisconsin Synod. and it was the same idea that prevailed, see, in the ancient world. So now, how does a preacher come to these people and have them see a different vision? And back to Isaiah 40, here's the vision. A voice cries, prepare in the wilderness a way for Yahweh, make a straight highway for our God across the desert. Let every valley be filled in, every mountain and hill be laid low. Let every cliff become a plain and the ridges a valley, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. And the memory would be Egypt. The memory would be going out of Egypt and across the wilderness. And now the word is it's the same God. And see now that in Babylon you are in a new Egypt. And what does God do in Egypt? God comes and God saves. And the deserts will be ready and highways will be built. As again, God starts all over. Isn't that wonderful? Look at 43:18, the beginning again. No need to recall the past. No need to think about what was done before. Dwelling on the fall of Jerusalem, dwelling on what has happened, dwelling on what looks like the weakness of Yahweh. See, I am doing a new thing. Even now it comes to light. Can you not see it? This has become my 82-year-old mother's favorite Bible verse to keep her from getting old. See, I am doing a new thing. She wants to open her eyes every day and see what God is, how God is popping out in the world. See, I am doing a new thing. Even now it comes to light. Can you see it? Yes, I'm making a road in the wilderness, paths in the wilds. Yahweh is still in control of the nations. Yahweh is working Yahweh's purposes. We're talking about a rebirth of a people, a new Egypt, a new coming forth out of Egypt. And it's a way of saying, I like just the image of the loving heart of Yahweh. And Yahweh looking at these people in exile and says, hey, come here. We're going to start over. We're going to start all over. We're going to forget about all your rebellion. Forget about the way you broke the covenant. But we're going across the wilderness together again. We're going back to the homeland. And we'll start again. Now, do you feel how, what a message of hope this would be? One thing tomorrow we have to look at is what do you do when this fizzles? Then what does the Isaiah school do? When the dream fizzles. But now a very, very interesting part, and then I'm going to quit so we don't, and then I'll pick up the last theme tomorrow. But in chapter 44, who will be the new Moses to bring the people back? And now you are going to face one of the most startling things in the entire Bible. One probably the hardest thing these people could ever have understood. It's probably equal to Peter finally understanding that Gentiles could come in. And that took the Holy Spirit. for them to understand this. Who will be the new Moses to deliver us and to bring us back? 44:28. I am the one who says of Cyrus, my shepherd. Cyrus will fulfill my whole purpose, saying of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and of the temple, let the foundation be laid. Thus says Yahweh to his anointed. This is the word Messiah. Thus says Yahweh to his Messiah, Cyrus, whom Yahweh has taken by his right hand to subdue nations before him and strip the loins of kings. Cyrus. Who was Cyrus? He was a pagan Persian who had never heard of Yahweh, probably. And now 2 Isaiah, whoever he was, calls Cyrus God's anointed Messiah to be the Moses. Now this would have been throw-up language to most people. And we have the beginnings here of a theme in the Isaiah school, and it's a theme of universalism. That God reaches out to all nations. And then we're going to ask in the New Testament, you know, and look where that theme is picked up. Cyrus will be God's anointed to make it happen. Well, these are some of the themes. We'll look at two others tomorrow and then look at the depth of the understanding of the Isaiah school and the exile is the passages called the servant songs. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. On him was the chastisement that made us whole, and by his stripes we are healed. What was this preacher saying as comfort to the exiles with these words about a servant who would be punished and beaten and killed? How would that be word of hope to the exiles? We'll look at that tomorrow. Well, what themes or responses or thoughts do you have from today? I would call on us to really have honest disagreements about this and submit ourselves to the living Word of God as it comes to us in the book of Isaiah. And that comes to us as a call to think of their exile and our exile. And I really think to get into a long scholarly argument about 1 Isaiah, 2 Isaiah, or 14 Isaiahs, Luther, I think, has helped me with that, that say sometimes the study of the Bible and the study of religion can get in the way of the living Word of God. And I would call us, that some might agree with that, some might agree with me, but let us open ourselves to the living Word of God as it comes to us in the book of Isaiah. I hope that could be helpful, and I hope we can accept, you know, each other with scholarly differences, you know, and be happy to keep talking about that too. Go ahead.
The prophetic tradition you were talking mm-hmm. about, the comfort that you were giving me as you were reading that, really felt good. And it seems like a lot of the prophecy today is apocalyptic, or you know, I feel like there's fear-based mm-hmm. prophecy. The prophecy you're talking about, a different kind of prophecy. So I don't have an opinion.
Mm-hmm. But I'd say whatever kind of scholarly differences are, the important thing is, are we open to the living Word as it comes through a book like this? Yeah, one response would be, you know, this is not our, we are exiles in a way, you know, when any of us who would claim the name of Christ who are getting too comfortable with the world as it is, you know, that's when the Word of God would come and remind us that we are strangers and exiles. But one reflection from Isaiah, at the same time Isaiah the prophet and his followers were exiles, they were deeply concerned about the politics of this world and about the life of Israel in this world and the danger sometimes of the exile image of being you know, an escape or saying, I don't really care about this world. I don't care if it blows up by atomic or a nuclear bomb or anything because I'm on my way to heaven. And that would not be true to the type of exile that the school of Isaiah, you know, would call us into. Do you follow?
Yeah, because Daniel himself was deeply involved in the government.
Didn't Nebuchadnezzar himself go through a conversion experience at the end of his reign? I was wondering if that had any impact, or if Daniel was still alive at the time of Cyrus, if that had some impact on Cyrus himself as well.
Yeah. I got to study Daniel. You know, I haven't got all of it together.
He was the one on the wall that rejoiced when he wasn't eaten by the lions, wasn't he?
Yeah.
I think so.
Mm-hmm.
I have I drew a cartoon of Cyrus the Persian, and he was lying on a psychiatrist's couch with the psychiatrist with a notepad. And Cyrus saying, "Is I feel like I'm hearing voices from a strange power that I don't understand." any other?
Word of caution to our cheerleaders, go prophets go may not be appropriate at the beginning of a 1,000-mile exile.
Yeah. I don't think at the beginning of the March of Tears a cheerleader would have been real appropriate. but how, in a way, how close to a cheerleader it's, at its very best did the school of Isaiah become in the exile? As we'll look at tomorrow, how they taught the people to worship. And years before the exile ended, it was to be worshiping as if it had already happened in praise and thanksgiving and celebration of the wonder of God. Cheerleaders in the best sense. Never thought of that. A liturgical leadership is, in a way, being a cheerleader.
Dot that, yeah. Something special.
Well, you can kind of see the prophet as a parent relates to its child. We're talking about two different kinds of prophecy, the one that's so strong and warning, but then the other who calls back and said it's okay. Parents do that too. They stand up and they tell their children, you know, now, you know, really admonish them before the act. And then after, they, you know, it's all right, I know you can make it, we'll do better next time, you know? And I see that.
Part of wise parenting, you know, which I'm sure all of you parents do all the time, you know, is to know what, you know, when is this and when is just the comfort of
right. After the mistake, there's no sense in, you know, beating them over the head with the mistake, but urging them to do better.
I had a friend who was a pastor. This was in the 60s in the inner city, in a very hard situation, at least we said it was, and that he says, oh, it's a wonderful place to preach the gospel because everybody knows they're sinners. Just thirsting, you know, for a word of grace and a word of comfort and forgiveness. The worst, the hardest place to preach the gospel is with people who... The hardest place to cry out the gospel, you know, really is with us when we are self-righteous and think we have it all together. Was there one more thought?
If people want to understand the Jewish point of view of this, PBS has Civilization of the Jews. It's about an eight-hour understanding from a Jewish perspective of history. And it goes all the way through to the 20th century, but especially the first 3 or 4 hours, all the way through the leveling of 70 AD of Jerusalem. And that's a wonderful perspective of going through the Bible.
If you didn't before, read Isaiah 40 and all the way to the end of the book.